Well, good morning again. And again to all our visitors today, and we might have some not connected to the Otongues, but we don't want to forget you either. If you're visiting today, you're most welcome, and we're glad to see you. For the benefit of the visitors, I want to say that we have been working through the book of Genesis, and we're working on a study of the patriarchs. And we come up today to chapter 24 of the book of Genesis. Now, the next episode in the life of Abraham is really a transitional one. We're turning our attention away now, beginning to turn our attention away from Abraham, that first patriarch, that elderly man, and we're turning toward his son, Isaac. Now, compared to Abraham, we're going to learn very little about Isaac during his life. And even here, the episode in this chapter is more about the people around Isaac and not necessarily about him particularly. It's also a lengthy episode. And due to the length, I'm going to take 3 weeks on it. We're just going to get started this morning, and we'll take 2 more weeks after that. But the real purpose of the length is not on the surface, and that's what I want to let you know right away. You know, like so much, the way that so much of the book of Genesis is written, this episode includes details that don't seem important now, but will begin to become important in later chapters. And that as the entire history unfolds before us. And that layered literary structure of the entire book of Genesis is one of the primary witnesses and testimony that stands against the kind of criticism, literary criticism, that was levied against the book of Genesis in the late 19th and 20th centuries, which tended to dismiss the authenticity and the relevance and the purpose of this book to just a bunch of unconnected myths, nothing more, just folk tales that were written even by a number of different people, oral traditions that all were just kind of sewn together in a piecemeal fashion. But even with regard to the opening chapters of Genesis, if all you do is let Scripture speak for itself, you will come to quite a different conclusion. Not only is there one human author here, Moses, but also there is clearly a divine authorship for the things that are introduced to us here carry and continue throughout the entire Bible. So with that in mind, let us address ourselves to Genesis chapter 24. Open your Bibles to that section of Scripture, and I'll read just the first 9 verses. This is the word of God. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Thus far the reading of God's word.
Christ withers the flower of faith.
Verse 1 starts off saying Abraham was old and well advanced in years. Abraham being old, of course, is something that we have grown quite used to hearing throughout the entire story of Abraham. After all, he was 75 years old when the Lord first called him back in Genesis chapter 12. Before that, you remember, Abram, as he was called then, had followed his father and his family. They had left Ur of the Chaldees at the mouth of the Euphrates and followed the river upstream, going northwest until they finally settled in Haran. And it was there that his father died. When Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. And so now Isaac is grown and in need of a wife, which in that culture could make him anywhere between the mid-20s to the late 40s in age. So Abraham's age could well have doubled by now since the time we were first introduced to him. And even so, while he was maybe well old and advanced in years, he's not done with life just yet. In the next chapter, as we will see, that his energy and strength are still with him, even at this ripe old age. But the episode here is important to us precisely because Abraham is indeed approaching those last years of his life. It's more than just telling the story and of finding a proper wife for his son Isaac. It's about the passing off of the covenant promise of God from one generation to the next. It's the first real physical step in seeing how the promise of God to Abraham will actually leave that principal figure and be handed off to his son Isaac. And we will begin to see how the covenant is fulfilled in history long after Abraham is gone. But for now, in these verses, the focus of our attention is on finding Isaac a wife. And here in this first segment of that episode, it is made clear that before that wife can be found, Abraham sets the parameters. There are conditions that this new wife must meet. That is, in other words, who she must be and who she must not be. There appear to be in Abram's mind two such parameters. But the question that I pose to you this morning is, where did those parameters come from? And are they, in fact, the right parameters required for a woman companion for Isaac? And how about today? What are the parameters? What are the conditions for our young, single Christians as they are growing up and looking at that next stage in life? What are the parameters that they should know of and abide by in looking for their own potential spouse? Well, clearly the Lord started this very careful selection process by teaching Abraham previously that marriage, and not just sex, is foundational to the honoring and fulfilling of the covenant of grace. The Lord did that, you remember, back in chapter 16, by honoring the marriage of Abraham and Sarah, assuring them that a child would indeed come from them, and in rejecting the child that was produced by Hagar. The promised child would come, the Lord said, but only from this proper marital union. And we took note of the fact that Sarah was to be recognized in her own right as the matriarch of the covenant, just as much as Abraham was recognized as the patriarch of the covenant. And we understood clearly that Ishmael, the child by Hagar, was not to be counted by God's election. He could not be the descendant of promise. But then we also saw and we also understood that this was not some prejudicial rejection of Hagar, that she was just a servant or a concubine, or that she was of Egyptian heritage and descent and therefore could not be eligible. Chapters 16 and 21 demonstrate very clearly when the Lord treated Hagar and Ishmael with a very particular grace and blessing, that he was not being prejudicial against them. And we have seen this marital parameter also from the beginning. God's covenant of grace, you remember, was initially given to the very first couple, Adam and his wife, and there is deliberate indication and instruction there that they were indeed married. God brought them together in marriage. They were not just simply the first human beings. Not just because they physically responded to each other as animals do and were able of procreation, but because they were united deliberately in marriage. And the marriage institution was allowed and ordained to continue as a holy and a moral bond given to mankind even after man's fall and God's curse. And that's because God created the institution of marriage, not just for the happiness of the couple, but for His own long-visioned covenantal purposes. Marriage, not just reproduction, not just sex, is God's covenantal design. And then after that same covenant was reestablished by Abraham and Sarah, or with Abraham and Sarah, and their story underscores the same principle, God chooses to work through the bond of marriage in order to produce that faithful line, in order to build His church. And now Isaac, the text says, is to have a wife. A wife, not just a girlfriend, not just a concubine, not just a servant. And with that wife, his own descendants will come because God has made His promise. And now the recipient of that promise has moved from Abraham to Isaac. That's the background for the Scriptures' teaching today to us, to New Testament believers, that Christian marriage is to be held in such high esteem today. Your union is not only with your spouse, it is with God. He gives that bond to you, and not just for your comfort, but for the growing of His church, the fulfilling of this very same Abrahamic promise. The prophet Malachi reminds us of this when he writes, speaking for God, "Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." See, that meaning, that purpose, is underscored by Paul also in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is as Christ, and the wife is as the church. There is to be a holiness in every Christian home. The presence of God always is with you. It's always there, even in your daily routines, even when you let your hair down. And this bond sets the environment for the essential training ground of children. Children who are to be brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And what is the goal for that? What is the goal for working so diligently with our children? So that your children may grow up, so that they may marry other believers and produce their own godly offspring, so that the covenant of Abraham is to be passed down from one generation to the next. The church is not yet complete. The promise of God continues into the next generation. It is the forsaking of this divine purpose, this design from God that is behind the reason why the institution of marriage today is discarded, all but rejected in our day and age. And I would say that's been done pretty successfully in just one generation. Not only have we seen a vast forsaking of the gospel, but along with it, we have seen the virtual abandonment of the marriage bond and the breakdown of the family and of the culture in our world. Not only are human relationships being redefined according to sinful man's selfish desires, but confusion even about human sexuality shows how lost to purpose such a gift of this is. Sexuality today is mere entertainment. It's self-preoccupation. In all of our fascination with stimulation and eroticism, the purpose for such a holy union is lost and forgotten. And the result is not simply the loss of purpose, it's the destruction of identity, a virtual atomizing, a diffusing of personhood and family to the point that the very meaning of life is disappearing from the landscape. In its place is a disregard for the manhood and the womanhood God's word speaks of as being precious and holy. Rather, we treat others as someone to be abused, someone to be taken advantage of, even destroyed at the mere whim of another. But the scriptures are clear. First, the moral law of God speaks to human sexuality. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, and adultery can never be excused or rationalized as being other than the sins they are. Social changes, social demands, social expectations, man's laws might insist on another viewpoint, but that new perspective is only self-centered and therefore meaningless. It reduces mankind to being nothing more than just another animal on the face of the earth. But secondly, breaking God's moral law leads to consequences. Corruption of human sexuality in any form, in every form, brings with it abuse and destruction and despair, both on the people who are involved in the sin as well as on the young ones that are produced by it. Not only are individuals damaged by this, but relationships are shattered and splintered. And the nation suffers as well as a result of losing that foundational strength that it needs from families, that it needs from Christian households. Our nation is at crisis presently because human sexuality is seen as a civil right to choose, and not as a moral, holy blessing. So that first parameter of marriage is indeed from the Lord. Isaac does indeed need a wife. But it would also seem that there is another parameter, and this one appears to be required by Abraham himself. And that parameter suggests some notion of racial purity, of racial integrity. In other words, he says, the daughters of Canaan will not do, need not apply. Now, right away, I want you to see two sides to this. On the one hand, we can understand that desire for purity. Abraham himself was called away from his own family, called away to be separate from the religion and from the influence of his father in order to be discipled by God. The Lord said, get out of your father's household. I don't want that influence on you anymore. This is so important to Abraham here that he doesn't even risk allowing his son to return to that family himself, lest he be influenced by them, give up and stay and abandon God's covenant. Secondly, Abraham also distanced himself from the people of Sodom, you remember. Even after rescuing the king of Sodom, he would not take any payment, any reward from the king, lest he be associated with him in any way, shape, or form. No, nothing to do with you. And number three, the Lord promised Abraham's descendants the land, after all. It would become theirs. It would become theirs by God's driving out those other 10 nations, then they weren't going to share it with them. You read ahead to the Exodus and you find out the instructions given to Joshua. The others in the nation were in the land of Canaan were to be driven completely out. We're not going to share it with them, lest their influence affect you. So there was reason for such purity. But on the other hand, we have more to think about. Abraham here is instructing his servant to travel back to that idol-worshipping family now and to take from them Isaac's future wife. What about the pagan influences she will bring back with her? And what about the Canaanites that are in the land? You know, in rejecting all the Canaanites presently in the land, because they were, after all, Canaanites. Remember, that includes the people of Salem, whose king Melchizedek we remember as being a prophet of the Most High God. Salem might well be a place where a fellow believer in the one true God might be found among the women there. Had Abraham thought of that? And lastly, Abraham admits to his servant that this plan may indeed not be God's will. Look at what he says in verse 8. If a woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. This plan is not the result of prayer for wisdom. This plan, this parameter, comes only from Abraham's sense of preference. So if marriage is the proper parameter for the continuation of God's covenant of grace, is there a proper second parameter for us to consider here? Well, it is clearly and demonstrably not a racial purity. Let's recall, for instance, how the covenant has been demonstrated already. In Genesis 15, the Lord gave Abram the mark of the covenant in circumcision. Abraham himself received the mark by faith, and when Isaac was born, he too would receive it, even when he was only 8 days old. But the Lord prescribed other recipients as well, Eleazar, Ishmael. All the other males in Abraham's household would receive the sign of the covenant. And for them, no racial purity could exist. But the Lord prescribed, so the Lord prescribed other recipients as well. And it's just as the true descendants of Abraham and Sarah who would exclusively carry, that line would exclusively carry the seed that one day would bring forth the promised one of Genesis 3:15. Others would and were to be counted and recognized as being a part of that visible church, and racial purity was not the necessary parameter at all. And we see other demonstrations of this throughout the history of Israel. First, we can think of the negative examples. There are those who are bloodline descendants of Abraham who will abandon the covenant, who will walk away from it, who will be rejected, not because of any dispute over ancestry, but because they lacked that second parameter that we're talking about here, they were not of faith in the God of the covenant. Jesus demonstrated that very clearly, you remember, in John chapter 8. He was confronted by Jews, leaders of the church, who took pride in the way they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham without any question or doubt. The Jews answered him, "Abraham is our father. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." But second, there are positive examples too. There would be others grafted into that ancestral line who were not physical descendants of Abraham. Gentiles from other nations who nonetheless became a part of the family of God's promise. And most, among the most prominent of them, of course, was Rahab. Rahab's story that will be told at the fall of Jericho. And Ruth's, whose story takes place during the time of the judges. These two women, among others, are engrafted into the line of Abraham, even and up to the very birth of Jesus Christ. So racial purity has never been the parameter of the covenant. Instead, the second parameter is faith. Marriage and faith. It is faith that unites us to the head of the covenant, that is Christ. And it is that shared covenant, that shared faith that we are instructed to choose. In that faith, we are instructed to choose and marry our spouses. And it is toward that faith that we are to baptize our children and raise them up in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. That is most comforting to us as believers today. Because we also are not of the physical descendants of Abraham. It is your faith in Christ and not your physical race or purity that enables you to be united to Christ unto salvation. And without that faith, my friends, without that faith, you are lost. You're lost as those Gentile nations that are living all around Abraham at the moment. Oh, you might be enjoying the land now. You might enjoy your immorality. You might enjoy your unholiness now. You might live proudly in your rejection of God now. But like them, eventually, you also will be driven from the land. You will be like Sodom. You will be like Gomorrah, for it is the meek who shall inherit the earth. Faith has always been what unites the people of God. Just as Jesus teaches us in John 15 when he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers." And Paul in Romans 11 builds on that illustration when he says, "You, though you are a wild olive shoot, you've been grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root." It is faith working itself out in faithfulness that gives us the two parameters in which we are to live. It is faith that in the God who gives us the holy institutions of marriage and of family and of church. And it is God's faithfulness that builds that church through the bond of Christ's love for his people. I hope indeed you are a man or a woman, no matter where you come from, of faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for the blessing that it is to realize that you do not treat us prejudicially, You do not look upon us and say, you're not good enough compared to someone else. But on the other hand, O Lord, the gospel declares that all of us fall short of the glory of God, and it is only by your mercy that we have entrance into the kingdom. If not for this gift of faith, we are lost. So, Lord, I pray for every man and woman, boy and girl in this room, that they would be given that gift of faith, and that with it they would live out their lives in faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.